Read this morning from Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his, young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. And the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy sent your Son, your only Son, the Son whom you love, to bear the guilt of our sin, that Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and our fathers and mothers and ourselves not need die. We praise you and we thank you. We pray that you would grant us grace to consider your word this morning, to understand it, to rejoice in it, and to grow from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So you kids out there, I want you to imagine for me for a moment that you've had a conflict. You're having conflict with one of your siblings. I know that that's probably hard to imagine, right? You never have conflict with your brother or sister, right? Well, imagine that your brother or sister stole your wallet. And what's more, imagine that you had money in it. We'll call our imaginary sibling Billy, because I don't think there are any Billies in the congregation, but if there are, my apologies to you. Yost used to use Johnny, and of course I had a Johnny in my house, so he was always feeling self-conscious. So I try to choose a name that's not out there. Well, on this day, you are acting righteously. So you go to Billy and you kindly ask him to give the wallet back. But Billy refuses. In fact, he sticks his tongue out at you. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, you're a wise kid. So you go to your parents. Right? Mom and Dad, Billy stole my wallet. I need your help. Now you think, right, the matter's going to be resolved. And so with satisfaction, you follow your parents up to Billy's room, open the door, and there's Billy sitting on the bed, holding your wallet in his hands, counting the cash with a gleam in his eye. See, you say, pointing at the culprit. So there's Billy, right? He's caught red-handed. Now imagine at this point that your parents, upon whom you are relying for justice, they turn to you while Billy's sitting there with your wallet, counting your cash. And they say, you know, it's okay. We're going to show him mercy. Just forget about this. Then they turn around and they walk back out to the living room. What will you think? What will you think? You'll say, wait, that's not right. You can't do with that. That money is mine, right? How can you just let him keep it? He should have to give it back. He needs to make restitution to me. Who abducted my real parents? Okay. Because I trust that your parents would not do that. Okay. But notice, right, what are you doing in that moment? You are appealing to a sense of justice, right? To what is right. You know in your bones that what Billy has done is not just inconvenient, it's not just displeasing, right, to you. I don't happen to like it. What he has done is wrong. And now what your parents are doing is equally wrong. They are the authority. And they're supposed to be enforcing justice. They're supposed to be putting things back to rights insofar as they're able. And instead, they're just letting Billy get away with stealing your money. That's not right. You can just imagine. Can't you just feel it? Ooh, I can. Maybe I'm a more justice-oriented kid than you. But, ooh, that would drive me nuts. So take that, right? Take that gut sense of injustice at this situation and read the account of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God again. What happens in that story? God, you remember, gives our first parents a command. You remember the command? He says, don't eat from the tree which is in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will be judged, in other words. You will be destroyed. God is saying, I am the authority, and I will make it right. But what happens after our first parents rebel? God shows mercy. God doesn't follow through on his threatened judgment. Now, do you see the dilemma that this introduces into the world? It does introduce a dilemma. God is a God of justice. He's a God of integrity, of life, of blessing, of joy, of peace, of truth. Yet God is shown mercy. How can he do that and remain just? How can he do that? How can he show mercy to our first parents and remain just? It's not right. By right, Adam and Eve deserve to die, but God shows mercy. Now, we often, as human beings, don't see this dilemma because we enjoy receiving mercy from God. But how does mercy avoid becoming injustice? Do you think that Planned Parenthood should be given mercy by our courts, by our politicians? Everybody makes mistakes. No, it's not right. But that's what God seems to be doing. He shows mercy to Adam and Eve. But mercy introduces this dilemma. How can God show them mercy and remain just? How can he do both? In the biblical narrative, this is a dilemma that God immediately sets out to solve. Because God is a God of justice, of absolute perfect justice, he cannot just wink at sin. And so God sets out to solve this dilemma. He promises to send a seed of the woman to suffer and so crush the seed of the serpent. He promises to liberate humanity from guilt justly, right? To free us from the death that we deserve justly. And he gives a picture of this promise to Adam and Eve by sacrificing an animal to cover their nakedness. He covers them with the skin of animals. They deserve death, but instead of slaying them, instead of killing them, God slays a substitute. And he clothes them in death to remind them of his promise to remove their guilt by sacrifice. He provides a substitute to die in their place so that they would know that they could trust him to remove their guilt. They're deserving of death. But as our fathers abandoned the living God, the one who had promised that he would deal with our guilt, right? Who would deal with this dilemma that had been introduced into the world because of our rebellion against God. As civilizations abandoned the living God, that guilt didn't magically disappear. We suppressed our guilt. We suppressed our sense of responsibility to the living God, but the guilt remained. So we tried to deal with the guilt in other ways rather than through the God's promised deliverer, the one to whom we were to look in faith. Most civilizations, in distant memory of God's covering Adam and Eve in the garden with the sacrifice of an animal, right? Most civilizations turned to animal sacrifices. This is why animal sacrifices were pervasive in the ancient world. They believed that by slaying these animals, by shedding the blood of these animals, they could cover their guilt. They knew they deserved to die. They knew they were guilty deep in their bones. So they sacrificed these animals in distant memory of that provision. But you know, right, that animal sacrifices don't work. They don't work. They only worked in Israel, quote unquote, because those sacrifices anticipated the lamb that God was going to provide. But animal sacrifices don't work. Well, why don't they work? Well, because the animal's not guilty. You are. A man is guilty. Humans are guilty. How could the animal take away my guilt? I'm guilty. And so in most pagan religions, in most civilizations, it was acknowledged that in extreme cases, the gods demanded not animal sacrifice, but human sacrifice. Only the death of a man could cover the guilt of a man. See, there was a logic behind human sacrifice, a diabolical logic that was severed from faith in the living God, but it was a logic nonetheless. It was a logic that grew out of the toxic combination of unbelief and guilt. In order to secure prosperity, it was believed, in order to secure prosperity, to secure the favor of the gods, we've got to sacrifice a man. This was true, for example, in ancient Rome. It was said that around the year 362 BC, a great chasm opened in the Roman Forum, right in the city, in the center of the city of Rome. And though they tried to fill this chasm, it appeared bottomless. The Romans were fearful, as you can imagine, and so they consulted the oracles of the gods. And they were told that the gulf would remain open until that which was the best and truest strength of the Roman Commonwealth was cast as an offering into the pit. Right? This hole was going to remain there. The Romans began arguing over what this could possibly mean. And while they were doing that, a young Roman named Marcus Curtius determined that it could only refer to the youth of Rome. And so he put on his armor, mounted his horse, and plunged headlong into the gap. And immediately the earth closed and the offering was accepted. The lesson? In certain cases, only the death of a man could satisfy the gods. In the biblical world, the most diabolical of these human sacrificial rites was that offered to the Canaanite god Molech. Molech was a bull-headed idol in whose belly burned a great fire and whose outstretched hands would receive the firstborn children of his devotees as a sacrifice to guarantee fertility and prosperity. While priests placed the wailing child in the outstretched arms of Molech, musicians would pound on their drums and blow upon pipes to drown out the screams. Parents were warned not to weep, lest the gods demand even further sacrifice. This is the only way to secure the blessing of the gods. So what could possibly move these cultures to practice such diabolical rituals, to be willing to sacrifice their own children? The answer is guilt. We all know in our bones that we are deserving of death, that we have rebelled against God, but we don't want to acknowledge the living God. We don't want to humble ourselves before Him. We don't want to acknowledge our guilt and receive the sacrifice that He has provided. And so the further that we get from the living God, the more we start killing ourselves and others. The further we get from the living God, the more we start killing ourselves and others in order to suppress our sense of guilt. We want the gifts that only the living God can give, but we know in our bones that we don't deserve them, and so we try to buy Him off with suffering. The more we start worshiping false gods that are dead and lifeless, the more we begin to reflect their lifelessness by loving death. And this is why various forms of self-inflicted death have become increasingly common in American culture as we have apostatized, as we have abandoned the living God. We want the gifts that only He can give, but we don't want Him. We know we're guilty. We know we don't deserve the gifts. We know we're deserving of death. In our bones, we know this. It's deep down. And so, again, we try to buy God off. We imagine that if we suffer enough, then perhaps we'll be accepted. Perhaps we'll be forgiven. Perhaps the gods will smile upon us and we'll have prosperity. That's what Molech worship was about. That's what Marcus Curtius believed. And that's what most pagan religions taught. Ultimately, what the gods really want is your death. And this is it not, the logic behind abortion? What is the path to prosperity? How will we achieve wealth? We must slay our children. The murderous exploits of Planned Parenthood, slaughtering and selling the body parts of our fellow human beings, are in pursuit of the same God that many who pursue abortions are also serving. And that God is named Mammon. We don't want to be troubled by a child. A child is so inconvenient. A child is so expensive. Raising a child is so challenging. Raising a child would complicate my life. Carrying this baby to term would be shameful. This child is just tissue. Let us sell the parts and get more money. Let us sacrifice this child to the God of Mammon, and then we will come to know prosperity. But we pursue death. We've begun pursuing death in less obvious ways as a culture as well. Consider gambling. Right? What is gambling but a type of self-imposed death? The gambler knows he won't win. He knows the odds are stacked against him, but he plays anyway. What kind of logic would kill oneself financially in this way? A logic that's driven by guilt and the need to suffer to try to atone for guilt. Consider the explosion of tattoos in our culture. What are tattoos? Well, they're bloodletting exercises, as are multiplied piercings, cuttings, gender mutilation, etc. All these are a manifestation of guilt. The pain associated with them is a kind of release. We know we deserve death, so we inflict a kind of mini-death upon ourselves, hoping that in this we will find release from guilt, we'll find forgiveness, we'll find peace with the world, and prosperity. Same can be said about a woman who chooses to live in an abusive relationship or about homosexuality. Each is a type of human sacrifice, an embrace of death and fruitlessness, an attempt to atone for our guilt and so garner the favor of the gods. We embrace a voluntary death in order to solicit prosperity and happiness and peace. But here's the problem. Doesn't work. It's empty. It's nothingness. You cannot atone for your sin. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot buy His forgiveness. You cannot achieve happiness apart from Him. You are guilty and deserving of death. And here's the added problem. All these attempts to buy God's favor, to bribe Him, to overlook your guilt, are offensive to Him. They only add to your guilt and shame. They are a stench. They are like garbage rotting in the heat of the sun. But they were common in the ancient world, even as they are common in ours. And God wanted Abraham to understand in his bones that this type of service is not the type that delights Him. So God tested Abraham. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son that he loved. God emphasizes all this to make the challenge the more extreme, the more painful, the more heart-wrenching. And it's a demand that Abraham conceptually could understand. There was a logic behind human sacrifice, a logic that was played out by the tribes that surrounded Abraham. The Canaanites did this type of thing with their firstborn children. And so, notice that Abraham, after he receives this command from God, sets out in faith. Verse 3, he rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey. He knows enough of God to know that God has Abraham's best interest at heart. He also knows enough of God to know that God will most certainly fulfill all his promises. And what has God promised Abraham? What has God promised Abraham? We'll look back at chapter 21, verse 12, where we're told that God said to Abraham, as he was, as Sarah told him to excommunicate Ishmael, to kick Ishmael out of his household, God says to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called." God has promised Abraham that this child, Isaac, is the promised one through whom blessing will come to all the nations of the earth. And so Abraham knows that somehow God is going to rescue this child. He doesn't know how. But somehow God's going to rescue this child. Perhaps God will even bring him back from the dead. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which Abraham also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham concluded that God could even raise him from the dead. He knew that God was good for him, for his word. And so he sets out in faith. Notice again our text, verse 3, he arises early in the morning. He doesn't hesitate to obey God. He knows God is going to fulfill his promise. He knows he's not going to, that Isaac is not going to perish ultimately. And so he arises early in the morning and he sets out. In verse 5, he tells the servants, Abraham says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Not just "I will come back to you," but "we will come back to you." Abraham knows God is going to rescue Isaac. God would not take this child from me. He trusts God to provide a lamb. In verse 8, when Isaac in this heart-wrenching moment asks him, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went on together. And he makes ready to obey God. He lays out the wood in order. He binds Isaac and he prepares to strike him with his knife. But then the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word of God, intervenes and stops Abraham's hand. "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham responds again, "Here I am." And the angel says to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We see as the narrative goes on that even as God provided a substitute for Adam and Eve, so God provides a substitute for Isaac. In so doing, God declares in no uncertain terms that he hates and abhors human sacrifice. Human sacrifices have no place in his service. He provides the lamb for a burnt offering. This abhorrence of human sacrifice is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. I've given you Deuteronomy chapter 12 in your notes, where God, through Moses, warns Israel. He says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, and you take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I'll also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And this, he says, is abhorrent to me. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, in the law God commands Israel, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. In Leviticus chapter 20, he invokes the death penalty for those who would do such a thing. He says, whoever of the children of Israel or any of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death, because he's given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. In Jeremiah's day, when Israel was practicing this human sacrifice, Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah declares, they have built the high places of Tophet, which means a burning furnace, inferno, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. It's not something that I even imagined that I would ever desire my people to do. God repeats this latter phrase in Jeremiah 32:35. He says, they cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God abhors human sacrifice. The logic of human sacrifice that the pagan nations embraced is an abomination to God. He abhors bloodlust. He abhors murder. He abhors abortion. He abhors unjust war. He abhors those who defile and desecrate the image of God and treat man as no more than a machine or an animal. God delights in his image bearers, and he summons us to do the same, to delight in children, to delight in life, to respect his image, to treasure human dignity, because men and women are made in the very image and likeness of God. So as we consider God's hatred and his abhorrence of human sacrifice, right, that he detests it. It never even entered into his mind that this be part of his worship. We ought to rejoice. But this doesn't resolve our dilemma. The ram is given in our story as a substitute for Isaac. Praise God. Praise God. But why does Isaac need a substitute? Because Isaac, like every other child of men, deserves death. Because Isaac, like me and like you, deserves death. He is guilty in the sight of God. He's born in sin, born estranged from God. By nature, he's a child of wrath. But rather than demanding the life of Isaac, God accepts the life of this ram in his place. But what did the ram do wrong? And how could the blood of this ram satisfy for the guilt of Isaac's sin? The ram is an animal. It's not human. It's not a rational creature like Isaac. And so this returns us to the dilemma of God's mercy to Adam and Eve. If Isaac is guilty before God, and he is, then how can God accept this ram in his place? The ram isn't guilty. Isaac is. It would seem that a human must suffer. Again, this is the logic of human sacrifice. But God abhors human sacrifice. Is there no hope? There is hope. Listen to the words of the angel, the words of the Word of God to Abraham. And so the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven, verse 15, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You see, there is hope. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God reiterates the promise that he had given in the garden of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent while himself being struck on the heel. The ram is a mere type, a picture of the true lamb that God would one day provide, a picture of the lamb that God has now provided. Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away Isaac's sin, who takes away your sin, and who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Father's only begotten Son, the Father's beloved Son. And he came to this same mountain, Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. And he too carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back, even as Isaac did, in order that he might give his life, that in him all the nations of the earth could be blessed. But if God abhors human sacrifice, then how is it that Jesus' sacrifice delighted him? And the answer was in your creed this morning. And the answer is that Jesus is God himself in human flesh. In Jesus' sacrifice, God did not demand that another die on behalf of his people. God in Christ offered himself a sacrifice for his people. He did that which we could not do. He did that which he would not permit us to do. Brothers and sisters, that's the God you serve. A God who abhors human sacrifice, such that he takes on human flesh to offer himself a sacrifice in your place. A God who gives of himself and does for others what he would never demand of them. So knowing that, what kind of husband ought you to be? What kind of wife ought you to be? What kind of parent ought you to be? And what kind of child ought you to be? The kind who gives and does what you would never demand. The kind of husband who does for his wife that which you would never expect of her. The kind of wife who does for her husband that which you would never expect. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. They are dead and they are lifeless. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. For He has saved us, and He has sent His Son to deliver us from the guilt of our sin, so that we might serve Him in gladness and thankfulness and faith, and know that we cannot buy Him off. He's given His Son so that we might serve Him in gratitude, not somehow try to bribe Him to overlook our guilt. It is only in Christ that He overlooks our guilt. But in Christ, He overlooks it gladly so that we might abound in the faith with thanksgiving. How can God show mercy to Billy and remain just? Because Jesus took on Himself the full weight of our guilt. He gave Himself in our place, so that through His sacrificial death, God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is Paul's great declaration in Romans chapter 3. It is the good news of the gospel, that which we could not do, weak as we were because of our sinful nature, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might have eternal life. It is Jesus' sacrificial death that is memorialized week by week at the Lord's Supper. That which we could not do, God did for us. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You are not a God who can be bought. You are high above the heavens, and our debt is far too great to even try to buy You off. Father, we ask Your forgiveness for the sin of our people, and that we increasingly are trying to buy You off. Grant us grace, O Lord, to turn from our sin, to repent, and to receive the only sacrifice for human sin, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that through Him, the only mediator between You and us, we might receive true blessing and prosperity and joy. Lord God, we thank You that You did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. And so this morning we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.